as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Matthew 23, starting in verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him too who sit on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers, who can escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please be seated. This is the second part of a two-part message that started last week. The title is Losing Our Religion for the Sake of the Truth, Part 2. And as so much of Scripture is, as we read this, we have to realize that this is a mirror and not a magnifying glass. As we read all these woes, sometimes we get excited about, because we see Jesus going after the enemy. And honestly, we need to look at this more of a magnifying glass because it's a mirror, because we see an opportunity in ourselves and recognize that there is a bit of a Sadducee, there's a bit of a Pharisee, there's a bit of a scribe in all of us. And so we have to be careful not to be so willing to cast that kind of thing on somebody else and not look upon our own attitudes in so many things. He was speaking to self-righteous religious people who had no regard for the unclean, who they considered unclean, who they identified as anyone who did not believe or live as they did. We have a tendency to detract from or add to the Word of God according to our own desires. We either read around Scripture, we add to Scripture, we simply ignore it. We try to take it out of context and expound on it in such a way as it becomes completely says what we want it to say. We know that liberal theologians and those who follow them detract from the Word of God. They take away those things as not meaning what they truly mean. Legalists have a tendency to add to it and try to put burdens upon people that the Word doesn't speak to at all. You know, we have a tendency to explain away parts of Scripture that we don't like or agree with. We add burdens and expectations on others based upon our own sense of right and wrong, whether it has to do with liberties or you know, the way that we raise our children or, you know, the decisions that we make. And we all seem to love certain Scriptures that speak to our holiness until it's time to follow them. And Jesus had just spoken to the leaders and the crowd about the greatest commandment. One, you know, this is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as he expounded upon this, then he turned to the crowd in what would be his last public discourse before the crucifixion. He is right in the middle of Passover week, just days away from the crucifixion. And this is going to be the last time that he's going to speak publicly like this. The rest of his time, we're going to see that those beautiful prayers in John, that time in the upper room, all those times are with, even next week when we talk in Matthew 24 and begin in 25, as he talks about end times. Those are to his followers, specifically his apostles. So this is his last public discourse before the crucifixion. And the questioning that was intended to trap Jesus or trip him up instead exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders, as he was, you know, the Lamb of God being tested during that Passover time for the ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus takes the opportunity here to fully expose them before the crowd, a crowd that would eventually turn on him. So basically, he has turned away from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's turning to his disciples and his followers, his apostles, and he's speaking these things to them, certainly within the hearing of the Jewish leaders. And he gives them instruction on breaking free from religious burden. That's what we covered last week. It was instruction on breaking free from religious burden. He then speaks to something that he taught often and something that we still struggle with, which what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I think that we all like to think that we don't have that aspiration to be the greatest in the kingdom, but I think that we do on a very small level with the people that we're around. We have that tendency, desire to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then beginning in verse 13, there's a series of eight woes that he pronounces on the leaders, which some have seen as parallels to the Beatitudes. And I appreciate that comparison. And then he compares these attitudes of the religious with the joy he beholds in a widow who gave everything. And we're going to read that in Mark, as you know, we dip into Mark a little bit. And then he finishes with a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Sounds like a lot, but we'll get through it. So he says, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now, we have a tendency to estimate greatness by how many people serve them and honor them, you know, what kind of success you have. But Jesus reminded his followers that his kingdom is very, very different. It's very upside down according to the world's standards, and that we have to estimate greatness by how we serve and honor others. And since Jesus was truly the greatest among them all, he did what we all need to do. He led by example. He spoke of himself as a servant, as the greatest of servants. A lot of followers of Jesus imitate the leadership philosophy and style of the scribes and the Pharisees more than the style of Jesus. We have a tendency to want to lead by legalism. We have a tendency to want to lead by coercion and manipulation. We have a tendency to want to lead by sheer force of personality. And Jesus said, no, you're going to lead as a servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And then he goes on to say, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is something that we can count on, either in this world or in the next. That is something that we can count on. pride goes before a fall. And if we have a tendency to show ourselves in that way, then and exalt ourselves, then God will humble us. If we are his child, he most assuredly will humble us. And if we are not his child, then they will be humbled severely as they consider eternity apart from the Lord. So Jesus, I'm not going to go through all the who is the greatest teachings, because that could take up, you know, the next several weeks. But I just want to give you an idea. You know, there are several who is the greatest teachings. The Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, relate to the coming to the coming of the kingdom as a child, and that we are to come with that passion and that joy that we see in children. And the humility as well as the innocence of children. You know, one of the dangers of continuing in our walk with the Lord is that not only do we grow mature, but we also grow kind of old in our faith. We grow old in our love for God. We grow old in his love for the Word, and we become hardened in the way that we think of things. You know, this is a goofy example, take it or leave it, but you know, I have a fob, you know, like so many of us do for our cars anymore, and about a year ago it quit working. Well, after a period of time, it quit, and then I put a new battery in it, and it worked for a little bit, and then it quit again. So I was absolutely convinced that the fob was the problem. Well, and so that's the way, you know, for the last year I'm locking and unlocking manually and everything else. Not a big deal, not, you know, first world problem, but I finally thought, you know, I'm in a battery store. I'm going to get a battery. And so I put it in, and it works, you know. But I had convinced myself, because I wasn't willing to do anything else except what I think is in front of me. And we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to harden our hearts and harden our attitudes, and then it takes something for us to figure out that we don't really know everything. We don't know. Sometimes, well, we don't even know. And so our opinions become truth in our lives, you know, and are not to be subjected to anybody's questioning. You know, the way that we live our lives is, hey, what you see is what you get. And you know, you're just going to have to accept me as I am, as opposed to a constant need, a constant desire, a constant passion to draw closer and closer to the Lord and become more and more Christ-like. So, you know, so a child is always desiring to learn. A child is always desiring to pick up the next thing, to explore. And that's the way that we need to approach our relationship with the Lord. In Matthew 20, you know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know, they incorrectly went up to Jesus, you know, sent their mom, say, hey, who's going to, you know, can you sit him on the right and the left hand when you come into the kingdom? The other 10 were really ticked off about the request of the two for fear of preferential treatment, instead of being saddened and compassionate that their brothers were too eager in their sin. And that's the way that we see things. You know, we have this tendency to think that we're missing out on something instead of recognizing things for what they are and praying accordingly. You know, how do we feel when we're truly wronged, or if we perceive that we're wronged? Are we defensive? Are we wanting justice for them but mercy for ourselves? Do we recognize in order to best serve Christ and my brother and sister is to be dead to self and to see the need of the other? See, you cannot offend a dead person. And when we're dead to ourselves and our desire is to serve, then those things just don't matter. Again, came into this, in and out of this election season, you know, and I've just seen the animosity, even in the church. It just breaks my heart. Now, these are important issues. Please don't get me wrong. Personalities aside, these are important issues that we're dealing with and will determine, you know, the course of our nation, maybe for years to come, generations to come. And so I'm not saying to sit out, but I'm saying let's think about how best to serve one another, even in the midst of even this angst that seems to have gripped our nation and even the body of Christ. When we come into the Passover in just a couple of weeks, the actual Passover meal, we see, even after this teaching about the greatest commandment, even after this teaching of who is to be the greatest in the kingdom, we see the 12 still arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. And they were wondering, I mean, as they're filing into the room and Jesus asks them, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. But they're still thinking about how they're going to angle themselves, where they're going to sit, you know, because the whole seating order had, you know, conveyed honor. And so they were still arguing about who's the greatest. But Jesus says, for he who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. The Gospel of John, the entire count in the upper room, is not about the breaking of the bread. It's not about the cup. It's about the Lord girding up his loins, picking up a basin and a towel, and washing the feet of his apostles. The greatest among us came to us as a servant. On the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he had already determined that nothing was going to prevent him from fulfilling the mission he had come for. Nothing. And as we desire to become more Christ-like, one of the qualities that we have to emulate is keeping that which is important a priority, keeping the main thing the main thing, disregarding the unimportant, the trivial, those things that become distractions. 2 Timothy 2:4, I think, is as poignant now as it's ever been, and I think possibly even more so. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We have to concentrate on the things that are important. And if we truly are servants of the Lord God Most High, then we have to do those things that which he is commanding us to do. And our worship of the Lord should naturally result in extending love and service to those around us. But as the Pharisees and the Sadducees do we do good to impress others and present a false idea of who we really are or how we really are? Or is our only concern what God sees and thinks of us? So let me finish off this portion of that with this quote from Philippians 2:1-8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let that sink into your soul for a moment. The Son of God, whose rightful place was at the right hand of God, humbled himself as a man, and he came as a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Can you imagine what would have happened if he had allowed himself to become distracted by the things of this world, instead of loving the world so much that his desire was to get past those things and do the very things that God had called him to do? Can we be Christ-like? So then he begins to tell of the 8 woes of to the religious leaders, actually, again, to his followers, but they're well within earshot. And they stand in contrast to the 8 Beatitudes of Matthew 3 through 11. And though the language sounds kind of harsh, this isn't because he just, you know, got irritated with them and then finally just let it loose. You know, I got to get this off my chest. You know, I'm going to die in a couple of days and you need to hear this kind of thing. It was divine warning. And as a matter of fact, a lot of these things they would have been familiar with because this is the language of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, and so Jesus is taking up the office of the prophet as he rightfully can, the only one that can be both priest, prophet, and king. And so he takes up the office of prophet, and he's using language that they understand. So again, this is not something that we go, man, Jesus was really ticked. This is language they would have been familiar with. And sometimes when you have to tell the truth, you have to tell the truth in such a way that it has a fist in your face feel of impact. And that's what he's doing. But there's no anger here. As a matter of fact, we see at the very end of it that there is incredible heartbreaking sorrow. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The word hypocrite refers to an actor, somebody playing a part, somebody who has put on a mask. And he's exposing that corruption. So he says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." They kept pouring rule upon rule upon rule, and tradition and tradition and tradition, and they made that more important than God's word. If anybody ever hands you anything other than a Bible and says, "This is what you have to follow," throw it back at them. I don't care how good the book is. I've read some incredibly good books, and I will encourage people to read certain books, but I will never, ever, and neither should you, elevate anything above the Word of God. But that's what they did. And it's clearly seen in the way that they opposed and rejected Jesus. If they had opened up the kingdom of heaven to men, they would have seen that he was indeed the Messiah, and they would have been doing as John the Baptist did in pointing people to him. But he tells them, "You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You know, it's bad enough when we aren't entering into the kingdom of God because of our own failings and our own unwillingness to accept the Lord. But it's far worse to keep somebody else from it. Now, in ancient times, the rabbis carried a key, which was the symbol or element of knowledge. So Jesus was speaking to the fact that key that they had on them. This is basically, you've locked the door. With your false teachings and your man-made traditions, you've locked the door to heaven from these people who desire it. Now, verse 14, just to give you a little bit of biblical knowledge here. Some of your translations may not actually have it in there where it says you devour widows' houses. Some of you might. So there's some question about, you know, whether that was inserted later, you know, because, again, some of the earliest manuscripts don't have this in there. Some people have a difficulty, or translators had some difficulty as to where to place it. But what I can tell you is that in Mark 12 and in Luke 20, the passage is there. So we're treating it as if it's here in Matthew 23. So you devour widows' houses through dishonest dealings. You know, with having to do, again, with these laws and these regulations that they would place on these people, they would get people into, these widows into a situation where they would consume them. They would consume their wealth. They would consume their very homes in the name of good business or stewardship, you know, or, you know, if you really loved God, then you would be, you know, donating those things to us. And so they would leave them just penniless and homeless so often. He says, for pretense, they make long prayers. You know, very falsely spiritual prayers to build up the spiritual image. And often, you know, they would be just going on and on and on and on as you're hearing the clink, clink, clink in the collection box. So he says, therefore, you're going to receive greater condemnation. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand the stages of lake of fire. I just don't know. But I do know that there seems to be greater condemnation, as if being away from God for eternity is not great enough condemnation. There's greater condemnation for the kinds of sins that they are committing here. So he goes on to say, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. So these guys are zealous, man. They've got evangelism down, but it doesn't mean that they were right with God. You know, it says that you'd go to great lengths to win others. You'd go, you know, you'd cross the spans of the known world to win others, but then when you brought them in, you brought them into darkness, not light. Paul had the same idea in Romans 10:2, where he observed that some of the Jewish people of his day had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, what they were doing was they were drawing them into their religion, not into a relationship with God. I encourage you again to always consider that the responsibility of this church and any church is not to make good church people. It's to make them disciples of Jesus Christ. Always. And what they were doing, they were drawing them in. They would, you know, insist on the things of holiness as they described it. And so Jesus says, when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Because what you're one with is what you're one to. And so they became, unfortunately, just a reiteration of the lies, the false teachings, the legalism that had been that they were in. You know, as a matter of fact, as you think about it, you know, as we see religions like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Scientology, all those things, they're incredible, and they are definitely energetic in their evangelism. But what they're wedding them to is death. He goes on in verse 16, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. So we're holy people. We can't use the name of God in vain, so we're not going to swear by the name of God. So they had this elaborate system of oaths, you know, which was basically the way of saying, well, yes, I can swear to your face while effectively crossing my fingers. You know, it didn't count. So, you know, to a Jew, an oath was absolutely binding so long it was as a binding oath. I promise I will do whatever I've promised you to, unless I didn't really promise. So Jesus says, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So they're saying, you know, they're swearing by all the gold on the altar, right? Because you can't swear on the altar. And so Jesus says, but wait a minute, does that make sense? You're going to swear on the gold on the altar, but not the altar itself. And, you know, which is greater? You know, the altar is the place where God established between himself and man, and yet you're swearing on the gold on the altar because you can't swear on the altar. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And so he's saying that every oath you make is binding. And as a matter of fact, if you make an oath, you better follow it, even today. I would encourage you to look back on the scripture that says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you have committed to doing something, regardless of whether in the end it actually hurts you to fulfill it, you have made that oath to do it, then you need to follow up and stand by what it is that you have committed to do. He then goes into how obsessed they were with trivialities, but ignoring the weightier matters. He says, you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those are spices, right? Spices and herbs. And their tithing was so meticulous, it was so well known, you know, and they would make sure that it was well known, but it was to soothe the guilt of their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. I mean, they would, they would look at the mint and say, well, you know, one leaf for God, nine for me, you know, cumin, you know, one seed for God and nine for me. And they would continue to do that all the way down. That's how much they tithe. All the way down, and it had to be 10%. Couldn't be 9 1/4, couldn't be 10 1/2. It had to be a tithe. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we should not tithe, but that this is not the measure of our devotion, and certainly not for the public eye. The New Testament is about giving. 10%, the tithe, 10% is an Old Testament concept, but the Lord says you should be giving just deliriously. You should be giving with just an abundance of the heart and give what he has called you to do, to give. But see, these guys were all about the 10%. And it's possible and very common, actually, to be very distracted with trivial matters while there's an entire world that's going to hell. And we can get so caught up in our own sense of self-righteousness that we don't even see it. And when he says the weightier matters, he's not talking about the difficult ones. He's not talking about the ones that are hard. He's talking about the ones that are most important, the greater issues. And Jesus gave a brief description of the weightier matters of the law when he said justice and mercy and faith. He was borrowing from Micah 6:8, where he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You're so weirded out about all this other stuff that you're forgetting the very things that God has called you to do. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: it's usually the case that legalists are sticklers for detail, but blind to great principles. And that's where Jesus is talking about, where he says, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, first of all, anybody who goes hiking, you know, anybody who's, wouldn't hire a blind guide, right? Why would you follow somebody who doesn't follow Christ? Why would you follow somebody who doesn't just have a passion for the Word of God? Why would you follow anybody who doesn't, to the best of their ability, follow Jesus? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat is just like minuscule, right? It's just this teeny tiny thing. However, a gnat is not part of a kosher diet because it's not bled. You can't bleed a bug, right? Well, you can some. You can't bleed a gnat. It's just too tough. And so you shouldn't be eating gnats. Therefore, if you would eat a gnat, you are unclean according to their law. Okay, so he's talking about, and it's kind of a humorous illustration if you think about it. You'll go to such great lengths to make sure that there's no gnats in your teeth or gnats, you know, if you swallow one or you're straining it out of your food and out of your drink, you know, just to make sure that gnat doesn't come in because that would be unclean. However, you're willing to swallow the lies and the stupidity of the largest unclean animal that you can find, a camel. We do that, don't we? We do that. We will pick and pick and pick at some of the smallest things, but yet we're not willing to see the wickedness in ourselves and the things that we're allowing into our lives. He then goes on to say, you cleanse the outside of the cup. The scribes and Pharisees were satisfied with a superficial cleaning, the appearance of righteousness, but they were full of extortion. They were full of self-indulgence. But they were so concerned about their outward appearance, they had no concern about what the inside was so full of sin and corruption. So he says, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. It's always from the inside to the outside. Always from the inside to the outside. You know, very often we will encounter people in church that have an appearance, you know, either a physical appearance or maybe a walk kind of appearance that doesn't quite sit right with us. You know, there's just something that's just not right with them, and we're not willing to look inside and say, man, Jesus is changing that individual. You know, if you had met me during the first 24 months of my walk with Christ, you would have absolutely believed that I was not yet saved. If you saw me yesterday, you'd have questions. It's always an inside-out thing. First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So, you know, again, Jesus talks about, you know, he says you're like whitewashed tombs. They have this appearance of good, but without the spiritual life in the inner man. It's important to understand whitewashed tombs, because what they would do is they would paint them with white paint or whitewash, you know, to make sure that, you know, whether it was, you know, the tomb on the side or, you know, or any type of well that they had dug up that they began to use as a tomb, any place at all where there was a buried body, they would whitewash it, because when you came in, if you were to touch those things or walk over those things, then you would become unclean. So you're walking into Jerusalem, you know, you're having a conversation with somebody, you happen to lean up against, you know, the side of a rock, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh my gosh, that's a tomb. You've just wasted your entire trip. So they would whitewash them to make sure that nobody would become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus said these religious leaders were like those whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, dead on the inside. They were still dead men's bones, as whitewashed as they were. You also outwardly appear righteous to men. Men might see them as righteous, but God did not. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That should both comfort us and challenge us. Regardless of what we look at on the outside, the Lord sees our heart. And by the same time, as we foolishly stumble or we do something, the Lord looks at the heart. So he says, you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You know, the very prophets basically that they killed, that they rejected, they're building tombs to. And they're, you know, memory has a tendency to change over time. You know, and those who we, you know, we've heard that before, you know, with presidencies, as a matter of fact, you know, there's this criticism in the moment, in the time, and then, but philosophically, somebody will step back and say, well, history will really write that, you know. And so the very folks that we know today, you know, in history, the people of that day saw them entirely differently. And that's what's happening here is that they're not remembering that these prophets challenged them in the exact same way that Jesus is doing. So they're building monuments to them. You know, they're building these to these righteous people. You know, but honestly, I mean, who would allow John the Baptist into this church? You know, who would allow Isaiah to come in and teach us the way that he prophesied into the nation of Israel? We'd run him out the door because we don't like what he has to say. Well, they murdered them. But then he says, you know, hey, man, we wouldn't have done that the way that our fathers did. You know, how many of us have gotten into that goofy argument about Adam and Eve that, well, if I were in the garden, I wouldn't have taken the bite. Mm-hmm. You know, come on. Come on. The whole reason why the Lord did that was to just show us the extent of our own ego and our own pride. And he knew that the first was going to fall. But if it wasn't the first, it would have been the second. You know, we cannot put ourselves in their situation and say, oh, we would have done differently. We certainly would not have rejected Jesus. I'll tell you what, I think I would have, you know, if I were in that day, there's a very good possibility I would have rejected Jesus, especially if I grew up in a particular environment and didn't have something to open up my heart and my mind to a different attitude. So he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. So Jesus prophesies about how these leaders would complete the rejection of the prophets their fathers began by persecuting his own disciples. And that's exactly what would happen, is that not only would the Jews, but also the Romans, of course, and the Greeks would begin to kill off his apostles. So he says, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Now you think about that for a moment. What Jesus said, this is, just think about that. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You're going to complete what your forefathers started. And he goes on to say, serpents, brood of vipers, family of the devil, basically. You know, thinking that because they were born of Abraham, that they were sons of Abraham. But he said, no, absolutely not. That the sons of Abraham are those not from lineage, but from a spiritual lineage. And he spoke so strongly about these religious leaders for two reasons. First of all, he's speaking to the crowd, so he didn't want them to be deceived by them. And secondly, he's speaking with an earshot of them because he didn't want them to walk into that judgment. So he says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah. So it's kind of cool here, actually. What he's doing is, you know, speaking of all the righteous martyrs of the Old Testament. Abel was clearly the first, and Zechariah was the last, if according to the way the Hebrew Bible is arranged, because 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and Zechariah's story is found in 2 Chronicles 24. So he says from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, basically, of your scripture, from Abel to Zechariah. You know, Abel's blood cried out, Genesis 4:10. Zechariah asked that his blood be remembered in 2 Chronicles 24:22. But in the English, it comes out from A to Z. Kind of cool. So from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, you have dishonored all of these prophets. You have killed them all. So then he says, he begins to weep for Jerusalem. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way. One could almost feel the withering force of a strong and mighty indignation. Indignation direct not against the people, but against their false guides. And yet behind it all is his heart and the woes merge into a wail of agony, the cry of a mother over her lost child. Jesus wept twice. That's recorded. One was when he went to Lazarus's tomb, and the second one is here as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He thought about what was coming, the coming judgment. In 70 AD, it would be completely destroyed. And Jerusalem, Israel as a nation, would not be in existence until 1948, from 70 AD. And he wanted to protect them from that judgment. He knew, because he knew what was going to happen in 70 AD, he knew what was going to happen. But yet, prophecy involves people. And his heart was, knowing even that this was coming, that he might win one or two or three to an understanding of the judgment that they were about to face. And it really broke his heart. It's important to understand that when we sin, God does not hate us. He grieves for us. He knows in a way that we cannot possibly, that our sin and our rebellion destroys our life. And he says, how often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? You know, just think about that picture, you know, just that desire to protect, you know, how often he wanted to do that. He said, and so he goes on to say, though, however, it's not because I couldn't get my wings spread enough. He said, you were not willing to come in. So it wasn't the willingness, not the willingness of Jesus to rescue and protect. It was their unwillingness to come in. Then he goes on to say, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus revealed here something in the conditions surrounding his second coming. When he comes again, the Jewish people are going to welcome him as the Messiah, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the only way that they will be saved. Israel will not be saved apart from Christ. And it's going to take a lot to bring Israel back to that point, but God's going to do it. And Romans, Paul even says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. And so Jesus is setting up that prophecy here. Now, if you would turn with me to Mark 12, and we'll finish up here, starting in verse 41. And it's important to contrast these. Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make 8 quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in and out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put it all in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So he's sitting in the, just a little bit separated from what just happened. He's sitting across from the treasury in the temple, and he saw how the people put money in the treasury. And my understanding is that in the court, there were like 13 horns that people would come in and put their offerings into it. You know, and as Jesus is looking at these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and then he spots this woman out of the crowd. And this is a huge crowd, think about it, because this is Passover week. And so the place is buzzing. And Jesus is just sitting there, and he catches this woman in his eye, and he begins to look at her, you know, and the line at the offering box, you know, and the pride shown by the rich men in their giving, you know, as they go up and make a big, big deal of making sure that everybody sees them pour this stuff into the temple, that they're making sure that that everybody sees how magnanimous they are. Now we have here, just as a matter of practice, that's really all it is, and I think a lot of it has to do with just the size of our fellowship. We have a practice of having agape boxes because we want that to be between you and the Lord. And so we don't have a collection. But I have absolutely nothing against collections. I really don't. Passing the plate or the bag or whatever, or in some cases, chicken boxes, you know. I really don't have a concern with that at all. To me, that's one of those things that we can get real detailed about and miss the weightier matters of the issue. But because it fits for us right now, that's what we do. We have agape boxes. And I really don't want to know. I have no desire to know who gives anything. And I would ask that you have that same attitude is, you know, it doesn't really matter because it's between you and the Lord. So he's seeing how people put money into the treasury, and we have to understand that Jesus looks at us when we give, and he notices not how much we give, he notices how we give. He's much more interested in seeing the heart and the motive. And he says, many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites. So he notices this long line of people. They're putting in a lot of their money, you know, including the, you know, all the way down to their spices and their herbs, you know, making some big deal out of it. You know, we've all heard of those situations, or we've been in those situations where, you know, the preacher says, I feel like there's somebody here who's going to give $1,000. No, there are 10 people here. You know, and that poor sap in the back's going, man, I knew I shouldn't have brought my paycheck here, you know. And, you know, and the one jumps up and says, I got it. You know, well, I would encourage anybody that does that to bring along a tape recorder, because that's the only applause you're going to hear. Because you're not going to hear anything in heaven. You've received your reward. So this little widow goes up and she offers two mites. The word there means a tiny thing. You know, very, very small morsel. Probably the equivalent of putting in, I don't know, a quarter into the collection plate. But she gives two. The amazing thing about this widow's giving was that she had two mites and she gave them both. She rightfully could have kept one for herself, you know, but she gave with this incredible generosity. The point being that she had two mites and she gave them both. She gave everything that she had. Now, is Jesus asking us to give everything that we have? No, not the point. The point is the generosity of her heart and the faith that she had in God as she did these things. So it said, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given. So he's saying that everybody who's come before her, everybody, regardless of the amount, she has given more than all those who have given. She had put in more than all of them, all put together. They all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. So this explains how Jesus could say that the widow put in more than everything else. It was because all the others gave out of their abundance, but she gave sacrificially. And so the principle here that Jesus shows is that before God, the spirit of giving determines the value of a gift more than the amount. God doesn't want grudgingly given money. He doesn't want guilt money. He loves the cheerful giver. You know, so if God has put upon your heart to be generous, then be generous. If you're holding tightly onto it, you know, you just really don't want to give it up, then keep it. God doesn't want it. And, oh, by the way, God's not going to go broke, ever. He doesn't need your money. Now, because we're here on earth, because there are physical needs, the church does require, you know, most creditors and the electric company and those folks don't operate on this principle, okay? So yes, we need donations here. But the last thing that anybody should be doing is prying anything out of your hand. And if anybody goes for your wallet, then you need to start sniffing for the scent of wolf. So the widow's gift and Jesus' comment on it shows us that the value of a gift is determined by what it costs the giver. And this is what the widow's gifts, what made the widow's gift so valuable. If you remember David, he refused to give God that which it cost him nothing. The situation was that the Lord had called him to make a sacrifice before him because of a sin that he had committed. And he chose a hill to do it on, and the owner of the hill said, here, take it. As a matter of fact, take the hill, take the sacrifice, take the wood that's necessary so you can make your sacrifice before the Lord. And he said, absolutely not. I'm not going to give something to the Lord which cost me nothing. So he bought all of those things in order to give to God what God had required of him. It's not a matter of how much we give. It's a matter of proportion instead of portion. And so Jesus' principle here shows us that God does not need our money. He says he gave out of her poverty. The woman was poor because she was a widow and she had no husband to help support her. Is it possible that she was also one of those that got swindled by those who devour widows' houses? So the widow challenged the mindset that says, I'll give when I have more, you know. She had virtually nothing, and yet she gave all that she felt like God had called her to. So we can give we can please God in our obedience by giving just as much as the richest man can please with all of his giving. Whatever we give sacrificially to God, he sees it and is pleased. So those are the things that Jesus wants us to understand from the widow's mites. But how do we take this home? We have to ask ourselves if we want an appearance of righteousness or if we want a right relationship with God. Are we willing to get rid of our religion for the sake of a relationship with God? Are we willing to get rid of the man-made things, our attitudes, our opinions, for a right relationship with God? And so what Jesus does here is he provides the contrast of the humble servant and the generous widow with the self-righteous leaders that he sees. And again, we all are at various times and in various circumstances have the attitude of the Sadducee, the Pharisee, and the scribe. We all have strained on that gnat and swallowed the camel. We all have had that attitude of wanted to feel self-righteous, you know, or to be viewed as somebody who is holy or righteous in the eyes of those people around us. And yet God knows our heart. And though they all engaged in many of the same activities, the servant and the widow desired the eye of God and not the eye of man. And that's the important thing. Are we desiring the eye of God and not the eye of man? There is not a single person in this room that's going to be standing at the throne of God and welcoming us with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Only one. Only one. And so what all we do for Christ. We don't do anything at all for the sake of those around us. And nor as people who love God should we place that expectation upon others that what they do should please us. We can continue in an attitude of self-righteousness, or we can strip ourselves of all pretense and fall on our face before the Lord as wretched sinners in need of his mercy and his grace. Lord, God, I just want to do that now. We want to fall before you. Just cleanse our heart, Lord. Lord, if there's any sense of self-righteousness in any of us, Lord, if there's any distraction in our lives where we are concentrating on small things at the expense of the greater issues, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, the strength of repentance, and Lord, set us aright. Jesus, I just keep looking at how you set your face like a flint. You let nothing distract you from what you had been sent to do. If we are indeed your servants, your soldiers, help us, Lord, to do the same, to set our face like a flint. Lord, to hear only your commands, to hear only your word, not being distracted by what other people think, not being distracted by the minor issues of this world. Lord, not letting differences of opinion separate us. God, I just, more and more as I see the direction of our nation, I just desire that we would continue to be citizens of your kingdom, emissaries to a lost and dying world. Lord, that we would continue to work in and amongst those who we disagree with, Lord, and even the corruption that we see in those that desire to lead us, but yet never, ever taking our eyes off of the one true King. You're glorious, Lord, and we look forward to that day when we see you face to face.